Perhaps I should say that this is one of those passages where I do wish that the translators of the New International Version had made some different choices in terms of the way they translated, well, one word in particular. Several times in the verses we're going to read, Paul talks about flesh. He talks about the works of the flesh, or the acts of the flesh. And the NIV translators decided that that really needed explaining, and so they translated it as the sinful nature. Well, maybe they're right. Maybe that's what it means. But it's not what Paul wrote, and I wish they had stuck with simply using the exact word that Paul did write, the word flesh. So as we read through from Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, I'm going to put back in the word that Paul used. So don't be confused by that. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Say, so I live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Well, we trust that God will speak to us through his own word. Let's pray again together. We do pray for your help as we meditate on the passage that we've read. We thank you for these past Sunday evenings when we have been thinking about the fruit of the Spirit. We thank you if we've understood anything that we hadn't understood before. We thank you if you have been speaking in any way to our hearts. But now we ask our God that you will do something more. We pray that these fruit will actually grow in our hearts and lives. We pray, Lord God, that we might be men and women who are manifestly filled with the Spirit and shaped by the Spirit, and who live and walk in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We pray that you will turn us into Christ-like people. We pray that that will be evident in our homes and in our relationships with each other and in our relationships with the people of the world around us. We pray, Lord God, that in every way our characters might reflect the character of Jesus in all his perfections. Our God, we do pray that you will take up the things that we meditate on tonight, and that they too will play their part by the power of your Spirit in shaping us into what we should be. And Father, we do pray again for any who are here tonight who are not yet believers, and we pray that your Spirit will use your word to make them aware of how much they need the Saviour and the Spirit whom he gives. Our God, we do pray that you will be working powerfully among us all. Our God, we thank you again, as we thanked you many times in recent days. You've been working in the hearts of different folk, and we thank you that now there is this group of young women who have all asked to be baptized and whom we're expecting to baptize in coming weeks. We pray for each one of them, and we ask our God that you will be strengthening them by grace in these coming days. We pray, Lord God, that each one of them, when it comes to the day when they'll be baptized, will be able to speak with great joy and clarity about the Lord Jesus and what they owe to him. And we pray that for each one of them, baptism will be a step into a life of Christian joy and, you pray, Lord God, we pray that these folk who are being baptized, each one of them might become somebody whom you'll use greatly in the life of the church here or in Charlesworth or wherever they may worship in years to come. We pray that you'll guard each one of them from Satan's attacks. We pray that you'll lead each one of them into the place where they can be most useful. Our God, we remember too that there is one man who's asked to be baptized, and whose wife too hopes that she will be baptized in due time, even though there's been no date set for either of them. We pray, Lord God, for Phil and for his wife. And we pray, Lord God, that you will make it absolutely clear when the right time is for him or for them to be baptized. And we pray, Lord God, again that you'll shield them from any attacks of Satan, any attempts by him to distract them or turn them away. We pray, Lord God, that they will press on, and that we'll have the joy of hearing them publicly commit themselves to Christ. And then again we pray that their testimonies will be very powerful and be greatly used. We do thank you, our God, for those folk who have been saved and baptized out in Charlesworth in the last 2 or 3 years. We're so grateful for each one of them, and we pray, Lord God, that you will continue to bring a stream of men and women and youngsters to faith in Christ there. And we pray that a church will grow up there, yes, with mature and senior believers in the membership, but also with many young Christians full of joy, enthusiasm, and teachable, ready to learn and ready to serve. We pray, Church, Lord God, that be established, and that it'll be a church that has a tremendous impact on that whole area. Our God, we thank you for the different gospel churches we know and love around the northwest of England and further afield. We thank you, our God, that in so many of them there are signs of your grace powerfully at work. We thank you for the church at Chorlton that's been so actively involved in outreach in the past week, and that's to continue in the week ahead. We pray that as they use this library in Urmston as a rallying point, we pray that you will bring many more folk in to view that exhibition and to meet Christian people and to hear the gospel. We thank you that there were a lot who came in last week and that there were contacts forged, and we pray that many more will come in this week. And we pray that out of all of this, there will be great advances in Jesus and knowledge Christ. Lord God, we pray for the children who have grown up in this fellowship and who listen to your word week by week. Lord, we won't be happy until all of them are safe in Christ. Oh God, please work in their hearts for Jesus' sake. Forgive our sins. Equip us to be your people in these days, we ask. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing now hymn 222. Hymn 222. When the Saviour dwelt below, pity in his bosom reigned. Sympathy he loved to nor show the meanest suit disdained. Hymn 222. Self-control. We've been looking on Sunday nights at that list of qualities which the Holy Spirit produces in the hearts and lives of believers. Tonight we're coming to the fifth in the list, looking tonight at kindness. It's a word that's familiar to us all. It's a word we talk about somebody as a kind man, a kind woman. We say that we their kindness. And yet when I sat down and started thinking about that word, I found it surprisingly difficult to be sure just what it means. I know what it means. I know who the people are that I would call kind, and I know what I mean when I call them kind, but I still found it very difficult to define the word. I found it difficult to say what is distinctive about kindness. Here in this list of the fruit of the Spirit, you have love. And we defined love as the determination to do what's best for other people. So is love just the same thing as kindness? Well, no, it's not. There are some people I love whom I would steeple, and yet I wouldn't call them kind. Here in this list, there's the word patience. We talked about that last week. The determination to stick to people, even when they're difficult or provoking. Well, is that the same thing as kindness? Well, no, it's not. There are some people who are very patient and they are very good towards folk who hurt them, and yet I still wouldn't use this word about them. I still wouldn't say, ah, there's somebody who's truly kind. Here in this list, you've just got good kindness. That's in the list after kindness. Well, is a good man the same thing as a kind man? And again, I'd say no, that I mean something when I call somebody kind, more than just that he's good. Later on in the list, we've got gentleness. Well, surely gentleness and kindness are very close to one another. Yes, they are, but they're not the same thing. There are some people who are gentle, and yet I wouldn't choose the word kind to describe them. There's something particular about the word kindness and what it means that's difficult to pin down. And that's equally true of the Greek word that's translated here as kind or kindness. It's not the same thing as goodness, it's not the same thing as gentleness, it's not the same thing as patience, it's not the same thing as love. It has got its own special flavour. So what is kindness? I think it means something like this. Kindness is about feeling for other people. It's about being able to put yourself in the position of other people and being capable of feeling for them, of being sensitive about what they're experiencing. The kind person is the person who wants other people to feel happy, because he cares about them. And he hates the thought of other people hurting, because he cares about them. And so everything he can to avoid hurting them. And he does everything he can to make things happy for them. The kind person is a sensitive person, a tender person, a person who's very careful about other people's feelings and what other people are going through. It's a quality, I think, that's in increasingly short supply in our society. We seem to be becoming a more brusque, a more brutal society all the time. More aggressive. People seem less bothered about what others feel. Perhaps in part that's the result of the internet culture and its anonymity. I think that has played a part in that. That on the internet people can say the most cruel and savage things about one another, but they can do it anonymously. And they're doing it towards people whom they don't know and haven't met, and who don't have any feelings. When you're dialoguing with people over the internet, it's so easy to forget that there are real people at the other end reading your messages, people who can be hurt, people who can be damaged by what you say. I'm afraid that the anonymity of the internet has done a great deal to coarsen communication within our society. And it spilled over from the internet then into everyday conversation and into the way that people conduct themselves towards one another. We are becoming a less and less sensitive society, a more and more brutal society, a society in which people worry less and less about what impact they're having on the people around them. The fruit of the Spirit, though, is kindness. A man or a woman who is filled with the Spirit, who's led by the Spirit, who walks in the Spirit, will be a man or a woman who is evidently kind. They'll feel tender. They'll feel sensitive to the folk around them, and they will treat them accordingly. As I say, difficult to define, difficult to pin down, and yet we know what we're talking about here. I thought perhaps the easiest way to pin down kindness and what it means is not by definition, I've tried to do that, but by illustration. What I thought we'd do tonight to look some examples from the Bible of people whom you would have to say were kind, to see what kindness meant for them. I just sat down and spent some time thinking about where in the Bible do I see kindness being exercised. Let's start with a book we went through quite recently. Let's start with the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is all about kindness. It's about people who show that sort of sensitivity, that sort of care for others, that goes beyond generosity, that goes beyond doing your duty to other people. We see more than that. In Ruth chapter 1, you can see how kind Naomi is to her daughters-in-law. She has these two daughters-in-law who both have been widowed, relatively young women, to follow. They're willing to take Naomi back from their country to her country. And Naomi says to them, Ruth chapter 1 verse 8, go back each of you to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you've shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. There's an extraordinary unselfishness about Naomi here. To have these, she would love girls go back with her to her own land. They're all she's got now, because she's not thinking about herself. She's thinking about them, and she knows that they need to find the joys of marriage again. She knows that they need to find security again. That they are going to be happiest, as she believes, back in their own mother's home. And she's feeling for them in their loneliness and in their isolation, in their bereavement. And that's what comes first for her. She is genuinely kind to them. But then, as you look at Ruth, you realize that she's filled with the same kindness. That she can't leave Naomi to go back on her own to Bethlehem. And Ruth is so sensitive to Naomi's needs. And then as you go on into Ruth chapter 2, you see one of the loveliest examples of kindness that you have perhaps anywhere in the Old Testament. Ruth has to find work to do to support herself and her mother-in-law, Naomi. And the only work she can do is she'll go out into the fields. She has anyone living in Israel had the legal right to go out at harvest time and to gather up any of the crop that the harvesters hadn't collected. the gleaners could go along behind the harvesters, and if they had left something at the edges of the field, if they had missed some of the grain, then the gleaners could gather it up. They had the legal right to do it. So Ruth goes out to glean, and she's gleaning in the field of a local farmer called Boaz. And this is what we read in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 4. Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" He sees that there's a stranger, a woman he's never seen before, gleaning in the harvest field. The foreman replied, "She's the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field. She's worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz goes over, and he speaks to Ruth. She's a stranger. She's a foreigner. And he owes her nothing. But he says to her, "My daughter, listen to me." He starts by talking to her using a term of great respect and intimacy, but the most respectful intimacy. He couldn't have been kinder in the words he uses. "My daughter," it's reassuring, it's intimate, and yet it is so respectful. What had the foreman said about her? "She's the Moabitess." It's so impersonal. "Oh, she's that foreigner." But when Boaz speaks to her, he's aware that she's a woman with feelings, that she's a lonely woman who needs to feel that she's part of a family. And so his opening words are there to reassure her. "You're now part of our community. You're my daughter. You're under my protection." And then he says, "Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go away from here." He makes her welcome. He assures her that she's welcome in his field, and that she needn't feel embarrassed about being in that field and working there. And then he says to her, "Stay here with my servant girls." He's thinking about her needs. He sees that she needs companionship, that she's an isolated figure. And so he says, "Look, stay with my girls, stay with my servants, they'll look after you. Feel at home here. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I told the men not to touch you." He's thinking about her safety. He doesn't want her to feel insecure and threatened. And then he says, "And whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." He knows that she's going to have natural physical needs, and he's thought about them as well. He really has thought himself into the situation of this girl, hasn't he? He's a wealthy man. He's a powerful man. He's a local landowner. She's an isolated asylum seeker. And yet, he can put himself into her situation, and he can understand what she's going to feel, how lonely, how isolated, how insecure, how embarrassed she's going to feel. And he's already thought about how to meet all those needs for her. This goes way beyond duty, doesn't it? As the landowner, it's his duty to let her glean. But he doesn't just do his duty to her. He's showing real kindness, real sensitivity, real thoughtfulness. And then he goes beyond that. We're told further down in the passage that... I've lost my reference. It's in verses 14 and 15. "At mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come over here, have some bread, dip it in the wine vinegar.'" It provides her with food. "And when she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted corn. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, 'Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather pull out some stuff.'" forks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her. He gives her tactful help. He's not going to tell her directly that he's made that arrangement, but he tells his men, look, just make sure that she's not embarrassed. We'll do everything we can to make it as easy as possible for her to work in this field and to take home plenty of the barley. This is real kindness. I hope that when my Vicky grows up to become a young woman, that it's men like this she deals with. Men who have this sort of sensitivity, this gentlemanliness, this courtesy, this understanding of a woman's feelings, and this recognition of practical needs. I hope that the men in this church have that sort of attitude to the women that they meet at work or anywhere else. This sensitivity, it's out of fashion, isn't it, in our society. And yet it's beautiful when you see it. A man who knows how to be kind to women. A man who knows how to respect them, how to protect them, how to care for them, how to acknowledge their needs in tactful ways. There's something very lovely about this. Let me give you a second example. Only on this one, it's a woman who's seeing the needs of a man. It's 2 Kings in chapter 4. We have Elisha, the prophet, traveling from place to place, always on the move. Well, one day, 2 Kings, we read chapter 4, verse 8, one day Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. She sees something that many other people didn't see, that though he might be a prophet, though he might be a great man, he's still capable of getting hungry. And it would be nice for him to have somewhere to sit down where he can be welcomed into somebody's home. So she makes a meal for him. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. He obviously felt welcome in that home. He felt that he wasn't intruding in that home. She genuinely made him feel at home. And she said to her husband, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us. This is kindness, isn't it? She's thinking about his needs. He's travelling to and fro. I'm sure he'd like to have somewhere that he can think of as his own. So we'll make him a private room. We won't even have him sleeping in our home, where he may has to fit in with household routines. Let's give him some privacy. Let's make a room for him on the roof, separated from the rest of the house. And she thinks about what to furnish that room with. The things that he really needs. A bed, a table, a chair, a lamp. This is kindness. She's going way beyond her duty. She's thinking about his needs. And she's providing for them. Go to the book of Jeremiah. And chapter 38. Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse 6. Officials, kings have decided that Jeremiah must be punished. So Jeremiah 38 verse 6. They took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud. And Jeremiah sank down into the mud. You know, it's a terrible and terrifying picture. You can, here he is, floundering in this pit full of mud. that Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had entered into the put Jeremston. The king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they've done to Jeremiah the prophet. They've thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death when there's no longer any bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take here 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to a room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn out clothes from there and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, "Put rags and these old worn out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." And Jeremiah did so, and they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. When he was lowered into that cistern, we're just told that the men who lowered him just used ropes. They didn't care. They didn't care how much those ropes chafed Jeremiah's skin. But Ebed-Melech is different. There's a kindness in this man. Yes, he feels it's his duty to get Jeremiah out of that pit. But he's going to do more than that. He's thinking about how can I do it in the way that will cause Jeremiah least pain. And he works it out that, yeah, those be padded. Those are going to need... It's thoughtfulness, isn't it? It's sensitivity. It's putting yourself into the position of Jeremiah, realizing how painful it's going to be for him to be lifted out on those ropes. And going beyond anything that most people would think of. Saying, "I've got to do everything I can to avoid hurting him." Let's go to the New Testament and to the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. He felt no responsibility. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. He felt no responsibility. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He thought to himself, what if I were the one lying there? How would I feel?" He puts himself into his situation. He feels for him. "And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. Through that night he's nursing the broken body of this wounded man. And then the next day he took out 2 silver coins and he gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said. 'And when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" It's going so far beyond duty, isn't it? Yes, all right, you could say it was his duty to rescue that man, to try to get him out of the danger zone, to save his life. But was it his duty to soothe those wounds with oil? Was it his duty to walk beside the donkey and let this man ride? Was it his duty to stay up through the night caring for the wounded man? Was it his duty to pay the bill so that this man need have no embarrassment? No, this is kindness. Thinking about what the man was feeling, thinking about what his future needs would be. There's a tenderness here, there's a sensitivity. And then think about the Lord Jesus himself. For us, he's the great example, isn't he, of kindness in so many ways, in so many places. Think about the deaf and dumb man that the Lord Jesus deals with in Mark chapter 7. This is Mark 7:32. There some men brought a man to him who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. And after he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. And then he spat and touched the man's tongue. And he looked up to heaven. And with a deep sigh, said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. And at this the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. How good are you at dealing with people with disabilities? How good are you at putting yourself into their situation and understanding what they find difficult? For anybody who's deaf, it's so hard trying to communicate when you've got a whole crowd around you. Jesus takes him aside, where they can deal with one another face to face, one to one, without other people crowding round. Jesus takes the patients to sign for him. And that's why Jesus puts his fingers into the man's ears. It's your ears, aren't they? That's the problem, isn't it? Well, I'm going to do something about your ears. It's your tongue that's the problem, isn't it? Well, I'm going to do something about your tongue. We need to pray, don't we? Well, I'm going to pray. Hey, Jesus gently communicating with a man whom nobody else has the time to communicate with. This is real kindness. Matthew chapter 8. Just picking out different episodes. Matthew chapter 8, he came down from the mountainside. Large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. That tells you something, doesn't it? The fact that he has to say, Lord, if you're willing. It tells you something about the unkindness with which other people have treated him. He no longer expects anybody to care about him. He expects people to turn away from him in disgust. He doesn't know that even Jesus is going to be willing to do anything for him. If you're with Lord, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Jesus didn't need to do that. Why touch that scabby face with its open sores? Why do it? He could just speak the word and heal this man. But no, Jesus has to let this man know, I don't despise you, and I don't reject you, and I'm willing to stretch out and touch you. That's kindness. He's got to communicate to this man the fact that he's still loved and respected. He's a human being who can be touched. We've looked on a Sunday morning, haven't we, at the story of what happened at Nain, the village of Nain, when Jesus went there and he saw the woman leading the funeral procession. They were going to bury her son. His heart went out to her. You know, we talk about Jesus' miracles as signs, and that's what they are, great signs. But never forget that they're not signs done in an impersonal way. Ah, this is a gesture. But this is a man who cares, who feels, who puts himself into the place of a heartbroken widow and understands and acts. Luke chapter 8, again we've looked at recently. The story of Jairus' daughter. It's lovely, isn't it? When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he didn't let anyone go in with him except Peter, John and James. Why just those three? Why not all 12 disciples? No, he said, I'm only going to have three. Peter, John, James and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She's not dead, but asleep. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. He's thought already about what it's going to be like for her in that moment when consciousness returns. Is she going to wake up in a crowded room with lots of people goggling down at her? No. She's going to wake with her father and mother there, and Jesus standing there, and behind him his three disciples. But the rest of the crowd, they're not going to be allowed to stare at her. They're not going to be allowed to watch everything that happens in that room. Jesus is too kind for that. And then the way he addresses her, my child, my daughter, it's an intimate, tender family word. The way he holds her hand as he wakes her up. And then the fact that he knows she's going to be hungry. You'd have thought it would be enough just to do this miracle of bringing her back from the dead. But no, he's already reckoned that she's going to want some food. And he's taking steps to bring her back. Perhaps in the excitement, father and mother even would have forgotten that. But not Jesus. Because he's kind. You know the story of the poor widow in Mark chapter 13. Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and he and his disciples are watching the offerings being put into the offering box. And many rich people threw in large amounts. It was all very public. Everybody could see just what everybody else was putting in. And a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. I imagine she was embarrassed. She knows everybody is going to be seeing how little she's putting in compared with the fortunes that others are throwing in. Who's going to speak up for her? Who's going to tell it as it really is? Jesus calls his disciples to him. I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on. He's not going to let her be despised. He's not going to let her little offering be looked down on. He's going to speak in her defense. He's going to say she's done more than everyone. Because he cares, because he's kind. Think about the woman who anoints Jesus' feet and who's so criticized for it. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. And wherever people talk about the gospel, they'll talk about this woman. That's kindness, isn't it? That he's so eager to defend her from critical tongues. He doesn't want her to be hurt by what people are saying. He's going to speak up for her. Think about what happens at the cross as Jesus writhes in agony, and then he sees his mother standing there. Woman, behold your son, he says, and he commends her to the care of John. Behold your mother, he says, and tells John that he must care for her. This is kindness. He knows that at this moment, his mother needs to know that there's going to be someone to care for her from here on. And perhaps one last example of Jesus' kindness. Who was the first person to whom Jesus appeared after he rose from the dead? He appeared first to Simon Peter. Simon, who had betrayed him. Simon who was breaking his heart, Simon who felt that he was unforgivable. To whom did Jesus come first? To whom did Jesus give the first reassurance? If we read that Jesus forgave Simon Peter and restored him, that in itself would be amazing. But the fact that he goes to Simon Peter first, because he knows how Simon Peter is feeling, because he knows how Simon Peter is tearing himself to pieces. This is kindness. What sort of God do you believe in? What sort of God do we worship? A great tyrant? A controlled Lord issuing decrees by which he rules the universe? Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." When I read the Gospels, I see the kindest man who ever lived. I see a man who is infinitely sensitive to the feelings and needs of others, who showed it in his manner, who showed it in his words, who showed it in his gentleness, who showed it in his dealings with all sorts of people. How kind he was, just how thoughtful, how sensitive, how feeling he was towards others. And if that is Jesus, then that is the Father. It is the character of God that you see displayed in Jesus Christ. It's God's kindness that's overflowing in every conversation, in every encounter in which Jesus is involved. Taste and see that the Lord is kind, says the psalmist. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is kind, says the psalmist. You see it displayed in Jesus, but that is the eternal character of God. These saints from the Old and New Testament that we've talked about, whether it be Ruth or Boaz or Naomi or the woman of Shunem, where did that kindness come from in them? It was the overflow of God's character, and it's in Jesus that it's seen supremely. And it must be seen in us. Because the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. If a man or woman is filled with the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit will produce fruit in that man or woman's life, and that fruit will include kindness. I meet too many Christians who are zealous and hard-working and do their duty, who are truthful and generous, but who aren't kind, brutal, who can in the way they deal with other people, who can go into situations and show no thought for the feelings of the people they're dealing with, who can write brutal emails and use brutal words sometimes face to face. There are Christians who are proud of the fact, oh, that they're straight, that they call a spade a spade. Well, yeah, it's right to be straight, it's right to be truthful. But a man who's filled with the Spirit will never cause more hurt than is absolutely necessary. He'll ask in every situation, is there any way I can avoid hurting this person? Is there any way I can make it easier for this person? A Christian who really shares the character of Christ, it'll be marked by a Christian kindness. As with all the fruit of the Spirit that we've been talking about. We've got to ask for more of the Spirit, more of the Spirit's influences. We've got to be going to God and saying, give me the Spirit of your Son. We've got to be repenting of every unkindness in our character. And we've got to be pleading with God to make us like his Son through his Spirit.